I asked you at the beginning of the service, if I said, Happy Decoration Day, how many of you know what I meant? And only about 7 or 8 knew what I meant. So let me explain Decoration Day to you, and you'll have a little bit better understanding of Memorial Day and what this weekend was originally all about. Since the war between the states, I'm going to be reading from one historical explanation of this day. Since the war between the states, it has been a tradition of many Southerners, especially those in the southern Appalachian Mountains, to celebrate Decoration Day. Each year, family members come home from afar to gather at their family cemeteries on a specified Sunday in spring or summer to honor their dead relatives. Everyone helps to clean the cemetery, straighten old tombstones, decorate the graves with flowers, hence the name Decoration Day. After the cleanup is complete, a religious service is held. Preachers offer up prayers for ancestors that have left this earth and family members that are still among the living. Then it's time for the guitars, banjos, harmonicas, and fiddles to come out and to play some good old-time gospel songs like I'll Fly Away and Will the Circle Be Unbroken and many others. One of the best parts of Decoration Day is dinner on the grounds. This is what people in other parts of the country call a potluck dinner, with family members sharing a variety of favorite dishes. Makeshift tables are laden with a meal fit for a king, and no Decoration Day in the South is complete without ice-cold watermelon. Right, Betty? This is a glimpse of a tradition that's lasted for years, and it continues today. This yearly recognition to the fallen Confederate soldiers would lead to the Memorial Day celebration of modern times. The practice of recognizing the Confederate dead began not long after the war ended and was observed on May 30th of each year. The occasion was known as Decoration Day, but gradually over the years, the name would change. By the end of World War II, it was commonly called Memorial Day. In 1967, the name was officially changed by the federal government to Memorial Day, and it became a time to reflect on all the servicemen from every branch of the military who died while serving. As a part of Memorial Day observations, volunteers place small American flags at each grave in our 131 national cemeteries, as well as in other graveyards. So that's the background of Memorial Day. It actually was called Decoration Day. It was when the families, and especially the ladies of the families, would honor the fallen Confederate soldiers who died during the war between the states. The ladies would dress up in their finest dresses and the finest clothing and apparel that they had. They would prepare ornate decorations that they would place on the graves of the fallen Confederate soldiers. The preacher would come behind and would preach a message to everyone relative to the day. And then they would bring out the tables and all the food that they had prepared, and they would sing and so forth and have a great time of family activity. So that finally the federal government took that over, and like it takes everything else over, or tries, and Decoration Day became Memorial Day. And so that's the background of this weekend. That's the background of the holiday. And of course, most of the folks that lived in and were raised in the South, they knew about Decoration Day. So I just want to give you some background on that. All right, so that's why I say Happy Decoration Day. Thank you. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. Since it is Memorial Day weekend, I went to the scriptures and looked up the word memorial. Found many references, but there was a couple of the references that really stuck out in my mind, and I want to use those as a basis for the message today. The first one is in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 15. This is the call of Moses to return to Egypt to deliver God's people from the bondage of the Egyptians, the burning bush experience. And verse 15, well, let's get the context. Let's read verses 13, 14, and 15. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. God's name is his memorial. Isn't that interesting? That's what God said to Moses. My name is my memorial. Notice again in Psalm 135. Psalm 135 and verse 13. David says basically the same thing as God told Moses in this verse. Psalm 135 and verse 13. Thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Again, David connects God's name and God's memorial as one. They are the same. His name is his memorial. Now, go back to Exodus chapter 28, and I'll show you one more time where Moses uses this same connection. Exodus chapter 28 and verse 12. But this time the reference is not God, it is God's people. This is interesting. Look at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 12. The first two passages deal with God, his name is his memorial. Now look at Exodus chapter 28 and verse 12. And thou shalt put the two stones upon the shoulders of the ephod for stones of memorial unto the children of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. Isn't that interesting? The 12 names, or the 12 children of Israel, the sons of Israel, the 12 names will be borne upon his person, Aaron the priest, and that they are there, they are born before the Lord upon his two shoulders for a memorial. So he actually carried the names of the children of Israel on his garment. And God said that the reason for that was that the names of the children of Israel were their memorial. Decoration Day, and now Memorial Day, remembers the names, at least that was the original intent, remembers the names of those who died in the defense of their country. The idea initially was to gather at the cemeteries and to actually see, read, and publicly recognize the names of those men who had given their lives first in the cause of Southern independence, as it was in the South, and then later, now in Memorial Day, for all of the members of the armed forces who have given their lives for our country. How many of you have a relative and you know the name of that relative who died in military service, in fighting for their country, in the line of duty, how many of you have a relative, you know the name of the relative, that died in combat? Let me see your names. I see your hands. All right, that's several. So the name of your relative, because of what that relative did and the sacrifice that that relative made, is their memorial to you, to your family, and to our country. The name is the memorial. So often people, when they think about memorials, they think about things. But when God thinks about a memorial, He thinks about people and the names of those men and women and the sacrifice they made in whatever form it might have been. So I want to talk to you a little bit today about that and see if we can relate that to those of us that are yet living. Because you and I one day are going to go the way of all flesh. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. None of us knows when, none of us knows how. But we all know that at some point our life will be over. The memorial of our life is going to rest in our name and what that represented and whatever sacrifice we made for our family, for our community, for our country. The memorial is not how big of a house did you live in. Because when you're gone, the kids are just going to fight over who gets the house and how much money they get in it. The house is going to be gone. The memorial is not in how much money you had in the bank. Because kids are going to fight over all that too. And how many of you known families that have literally split apart after the dad or mom died because of the estate? How many of you know? All the time. The memorial is not the money. The memorial is not, what job did I do? Was I a CEO of a business? Was I a construction worker? Was I a banker? Was I a shopkeeper? What did I do to earn a living? That's not the memorial. The memorial is the name. The memorial is the sacrifice that was made and the name that identifies itself with that sacrifice. How many extremely wealthy people, how many senators, congressmen, presidents, vice presidents, Supreme Court justices, bank CEOs and CFOs and the most educated, influential, powerful people of the country or even the world who 30 days after they have gone, people don't even remember their name. Don't remember their name. But if I say Patrick Henry, how many of you recognize that name? If I say Samuel Adams, how many recognize that name? These men were not even presidents. Their name is their memorial. And the reason the memorial is what it is, and the name is what it is because of the sacrifice they made for the cause of freedom and liberty in our country. So when God said to Moses, he said, my name is my memorial. And he said to Aaron the priest, you're going to wear the names of the children of Israel, and that's their memorial. And so as we come to a day that used to be called Decoration Day, now Memorial Day, what is our memorial? What is our memorial? When we are in the grave, what will be our memorial? It won't be the size of our bank account. It won't be the kind of car we drove. It won't be the house that we lived in, the accomplishments that we had financially, materially, politically in our lives. That won't be our memorial. Our memorial will be the name that we have and the sacrifice that is associated with that name. We remember those who are in the cemeteries who gave their lives first in the cause for Southern independence as in Decoration Day, and then later in the national cemeteries of our country as we recognize Memorial Day, or in the private cemeteries even where men and women have given their lives in the cause of protecting freedom and liberty in their country. And that name and that memorial is what is recognized. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses here in the New Testament. I'll see if we can drive this home for you today. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 18. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy. Timothy was not Paul's biological son. He was his spiritual son. Paul was his mentor. I commend to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest, what? War a good warfare. In case you haven't realized it yet, the Christian life is a war. It is a war. It's not a playground. And that's part of the problem that we have in our churches today. And it's part of the reason why so many people are frustrated as they can be with the churches. Because the average church in America today treats the Christian life as a playground. It's treated like a playground. Everybody is taught to feel good. Have a good time. Feel good about yourself. Well, you know what? If you're not doing what you ought to be doing, or you're doing what you ought not be doing, you don't deserve to feel good about yourself. And all of the music and all of the hype and all the smoke and all the mirrors and all the glitz and glamour of the stage cannot remove the guilt from someone who isn't being and doing what he ought to be doing. But it's treated like a playground. Enjoy life. Life is a big time. Life, you're supposed to be wealthy and you're supposed to be happy and you're supposed to be successful. You're supposed to drive a nice car, live in a big house, wear nice clothes, have a big bank account. You're supposed to be enjoying all these wonderful, wonderful things. It's a playground. It's a playground. Now, people enjoy, no, wait a minute. Children enjoy playgrounds. If you're an adult and we find you too excited about being on the monkey bars, somebody needs to pay you a visit. You know, I grew up in snow country. And in fact, where I grew up in northern Indiana, about 60 miles east of Chicago, we got two or three times as much snow as we get here in Montana. A lot more. We had lake effect snow coming right off Lake Michigan. It would just dump on our little town. I remember once I got some old photos in our photo album at home. There in front of our house was a stop sign, and I got a picture of the stop sign after this one snowfall, and I'm not making this up, and this was not a drift. This was actual snow accumulation. You could see about that much at the top of the stop sign. The rest of it was under snow. I remember sometimes waking up on a snowy morning, and we could not open the doors on the ground floor of the house because the snow had all blown in, and you couldn't open the door. So it was my job as the boy. I had to go up to the second floor, out the window, get on the roof of the porch, dive off into the snow, and then swim my way to the back where the snow shovel was, and I mean literally swim, because that's what you're doing when it's up here, and get the snow shovel, and then shovel my way out to the door, and then Dad and Mom got to come outside. That's the kind of snow I remember as a kid. And I remember at one time on a recess, I was in fifth grade, and it was it just had to be some kind of a God ordained event. It was one of those perfect days for a snowball fight. I mean, around here the snow is mostly dry. Unless, you know, most of the time it's dry. It can't make a good snowball when it's dry snow. But boy, where we come from, a lot of humidity. So the snow's wet. You can take your hand like that, and it's a snowball even without packing it. And we were on recess that particular afternoon. It was a beautiful, sunshiny day, and it was mild, and the snow was, and I don't know who started it. But it began. I'm here to tell you, I lived through the mother of all snowball fights. No, the grandfather of all snowball fights. It was the best snowball fight in human history. It's too bad it wasn't recorded. We should have had YouTube back in those days. It would have been awesome. You know, you first just, yeah, you have a little, but this one got going, and the girls got in it. Everybody in the school was in on the snowball fight. The teachers came out at first. The bell rang. We're supposed to go back to the class. The teachers came out. Oh, I can't. Got to stop. Nobody stopped. It just kept going on and on and on. And the teachers were, you know, at first they started getting angry and getting mad, and, you know, until it was screaming, we got to get in. And I don't know what happened. One of the teachers got hit with a snowball. And the teacher dove in, got his own snowball, started throwing snowballs. I think Mr. Alessi, our fifth grade basketball coach, I'll never forget him, a fifth grade teacher. He started throwing snowballs, and then the other teacher started throwing snowballs. The principal comes out. All the teachers and all the kids are throwing snowballs. I mean, it went on for like 2 hours. We were all drenched. It was the most wonderful event. I can just think of it, you know. But I don't know that now... I don't know that I could have that much fun with a 2-hour snowball fight. A lot of things that we did when we were kids that somehow or another when you grow up, it's not quite the same. Hello? Some of you looking at me like, I know some of you don't want to grow up, but you got to admit, you got to grow up sooner or later. Playgrounds are for kids. Battlefields are for men. War, a good warfare. This is serious business. If our churches were training people to be warriors and not little children on the playgrounds, we wouldn't be in the mess we're in as a country. Amen. We need to start teaching our people to be warriors. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's start reading verse 3. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good what? soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. You cannot let making a living, you cannot let your problems, the day-to-day mundane things, or the trials that come up in life, and the difficulties that come up in life. All of us have to go to work. We have to make a living. We have to fill out all of the various and sundry bureaucratic red tape whenever we do just about anything, and all of the stuff that we've got to do day to day. And there's trials and problems and heartaches that we have to deal with day to day. You can't get so entangled with those things that you forget that you're a soldier. There's a war to fight. There's a job to be done. How many people are there that get so distracted with the things of life? Well, I've got so much work to do. We've all got work to do. Well, you know, I'm just so busy. We're all busy. Well, you know, I've just got these family problems, and I've got this thing I've got to deal with, and boy, I've got all, and we can come up with 1,000 excuses why we shouldn't be on the front line of the battle where God wants us to be. Ladies and gentlemen, that's what verse 4 is all about. Don't get so entangled with the daily mundane affairs of this life that you've forgotten that you're a soldier of Jesus Christ. Pick up your gun and get in the foxhole, charge the enemy, fix bayonets, be a soldier. Look at verse 9. Wherein I suffer trouble, the Apostle Paul. I suffer trouble, look at this, as an evildoer. We could use that phrase evildoer, we could say, and not do any injustice to the text. I suffer trouble as a lawbreaker. I suffer trials as a lawbreaker, even unto bonds. I'm in prison. Why are you in prison? I'm in prison because the state said I am a lawbreaker. Now, this is the same man who wrote in Romans chapter 13 about submitting to the government and the misapplication of that passage that's now so prevalent. This is the same man who wrote Romans 13, who here says, I suffer trouble, trial, as a evildoer, as a lawbreaker, even unto prison, even unto jail. But the word of God is not bound. The Apostle Paul was willing to stand for the truth of Christ and the truth and the mission that God had given to him, even if it meant going to jail. That doesn't sound like someone to me who said in Romans 13 that we're supposed to obey the government no matter what, because Paul resisted the government and he went to jail for it. And here he said, I suffer trouble as a lawbreaker. It was a battle. It was a warfare. Paul saw himself as a Christian soldier. So must we. Our memorial, our name will be dependent upon the sacrifice of our life. And you don't sacrifice your life by being on the playground. That's not where you sacrifice. You sacrifice your life by being on the battlefield. That's where you get wounded. That's where you bleed. That's where the metal of your character is determined. That's whenever your manhood and your courage and your honor are tested. It's not tested back in the playground. It's tested on the battlefield. There is among so many people today, including Christians, a spirit of laziness. I don't think I have ever seen anything like it in my lifetime. It seems to be getting worse every year. A spirit of laziness. How many times will you talk to an employer and they'll tell you, look, I just want to find somebody who will work. People don't want to work. They don't want to work Monday through Friday. And they sure don't want to work on the Lord's Day when they come to the house of God. They want the table to be set by someone else. They want someone else to cook the food. They want someone else to wash the dishes. They want someone else to set the feast. And they want to come in and eat and then get up and leave and go home and burp on the way out. Say, boy, that was good. By the way, thank you, all of you last week, who made and brought and prepared all of that delicious food that we had out at the Commendas for our baptism service, our potluck. So, boy, we had food left over, and it was a great time of fellowship. Give yourself a hand. Thank you very much. We enjoyed it immensely. But the average spirit of the average Christian, for the most part, seems to be, I don't want to work. I don't want to do anything. As our fellowship grows, there'll be more and more things that need to be done. You can't expect the same handful of ladies to watch our nursery every week without wearing people out. We need to share the load of that responsibility. If we had our own building, which one day God may provide for us, where that we have our own place, and it would require work on behalf of the people of the congregation to keep it up, the cleaning of it, and the lawn maintenance, and all the things that would be necessary to have a place that we can conduct our services on Sunday and during the week. These fellas that come in early, a couple hours before the service, and put all this together every single week, run these wires, set up this sound equipment, the visual equipment, the cameras and all that. That's a lot of work. This table over here just didn't happen to pop up overnight on its own. These ushers here that are trying their best to keep order and keep everything in smooth operation, our safety team that's here, and they try to be alert and they try to be aware, and they have responsibilities that they need to do, and they have certain duties and obligations and instruction that they must follow. You cannot have a spiritual army, which is a part of what a church is, without order and discipline and a feeling of esprit de corps and knowing where my place is and what my responsibility is, and I have a duty and I have something to share. All of us are part of the army that God has gathered together in this place. We all share in the ultimate success or failure of what Liberty Fellowship is going to do in the months and years to come. And so there is an obligation upon us to shoulder that burden together, to shoulder that responsibility together, to help those that are involved and engaged, and to be a blessing and a part of making it possible to go forward. If everybody just sits, and if everybody does nothing and no one gives and no one sacrifices, you're not going to have anything worthwhile. Right. Your family has to sacrifice something. Somebody's got to put the food on the table and the roof over the head and a bed to sleep in and clothes to wear. And as parents, as adults, we understand that that's our obligation to provide this for our children. When they get older, they have the responsibility of helping to shoulder in that duty. And then eventually, when they become grown men and women, they will have to fully take the responsibility for their own homes and their own families. And part of the problem that we have in America today is that we got kids that are growing up that are not taught how to take responsibility. How to work. And so by the time they become adults, they just want to keep playing. And then all of a sudden they've got responsibility and duty. They don't know what to do. They don't know how to handle it. We are on a battlefield. We are soldiers of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is responsibility, duty, and honor associated with that. When you leave this world, your name will be your memorial. And the sacrifice that you gave with that name will be that which lasts for the generations. All the rest of it is immaterial. It means nothing. It's as fleeting as the grass. Does not last. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Very familiar passage. Verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you may be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the same meaning. Paul is picturing the Christian as being in a battle. This is the picture of a warrior. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of your enemy, the devil. And then he goes and talks about the kind of armor that he's referring to in the uniform of the Christian soldier from verses 13 through verse 17. But notice in verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Principalities here, the word for principalities means rulers. And against the rulers of dark powers, and the word powers is the word for jurisdiction. All right. Rulers, jurisdiction, rulers of darkness, that's Satan's forces, and the spiritual wickedness in high places, and I want to get to that in a minute. But notice the rulers and the jurisdiction and Satan's dominion in it all. If a person does not understand the principle of sovereignty and the principle of jurisdiction, it's going to be very difficult for them to understand how to react in modern society. And the reason so many of these churches and Christians don't get it is because they don't get this. They don't get this, verse 12. They don't get sovereignty and jurisdiction. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all power. That's the King James word. The synonym in the English language for power is what? Say it. What is it?
Authority.
Authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all nations. All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. In that verse in Matthew 28, you might want to write in your Bible, sovereignty. Because Jesus is there proclaiming His sovereignty over our lives. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That means Christ is the authority over every other authority. Are you following me? That's why Jesus is called King of what?
Kings.
Capital K, King, singular, of small k, kings, plural. And Lord, capital L, singular, of lords, small l, plural. Are there kings, plural? Plural? Are there lords, plural? Are there presidents, plural? Are there congressmen, plural? Senators, plural? Policemen, plural? Fathers, plural? Bosses, plural? Pastors, plural? Yes?
Yes.
Authority. Authority. As pastor, God has given me authority in the church. As a father, when my children were at home, I had authority in the home. As an employer, you have authority at work. As a principal or teacher, you have a limited authority in the school. A civil magistrate, a judge, a justice of the peace, police chief, sheriff, governor, attorney general, they all have authority vested in them by we the people. And as such, they have authority in a limited jurisdictional capacity. We recognize that. We honor that. We respect that. Christians are not anarchists. Don't try to put me in that camp. We are not anarchists. We are not people that do not recognize authority. I fully recognize a police officer's authority to give me a speeding ticket if I'm speeding, if he chooses to do so and catches me. I'm not going to have heartburn. Oh, yeah, you don't have a, right. You know, I remember that here in the state of Montana, it wasn't that long ago, and outside the city limits, there was no speed limit. And the roads were no more dangerous then than they are now. So we can debate the reasons for all that. And yeah, I'm with you on the fact that they keep creating more and more ridiculous laws, and it makes it harder and harder for law-abiding people to figure out where is that stupid line that they keep trying to cross all the time. And we have that problem, don't we? But I'm just saying, in a matter of principle, as a matter of principle, we understand the right of authority. We honor authority when it is honorable, when it recognizes its jurisdictional boundaries. We respect that. I respect every employee that has a right to run his business the way he wants to. I respect people that are in a position of authority in an environment where they have people that they must manage and direct and superintend. We have no problem. As Christians, we don't have a problem. We're not anarchist rebels.
That's right.
Who just, well, I just want to do what I want to do. What I want to do, nobody's going to tell me what to do. That's not what Christianity is all about.
That's right.
We recognize authority. But the policeman, the judge, the civil magistrate, the governor, the president, the Supreme Court are not sovereign. They too must submit to the laws of the one who is sovereign, Jesus Christ. And the principles that he has put in place through natural and revealed law are the guidelines and the parameters that define their lawful authority. And when they overstep their lawful authority, they are no longer lawful authority. At that moment, they have become tyrants. You know, you could be a tyrant too. It's not just governments. As a father, when my children were at home, I had the right and the authority to discipline them for the things that I felt they needed to be disciplined for, and to teach them the things that I believed were right. That's my authority, my responsibility as their father. Now you, as a father, have that same authority in your home. Now if I come to you and I say, you need to teach your kids this, and you need to spank your kids for that, and you need to tell your kids to do this, and you need to tell your kids not to do that, and I come in and I start trying to dictate to you from one father to another how you are to lead your home, am I acting within the jurisdictional authority that God has given to me as a father?
No.
Now I'm trying to usurp your authority in your home. I'm trying to exert my will over your will in the authority that God has given you. And at that moment, I have become a tyrant, or at least a would-be tyrant. And you should, at that moment, put me in my place and say, sorry, this is my family. This is my responsibility. This is not your jurisdiction. Take a hike. And that's true in every realm of life. There are a lot of pastors, and I know because I've been there. I've been in the middle of it, in these legalistic churches. There are a lot of pastors that are in essence, de facto tyrants.
Amen.
I've seen them. I've seen them go to dads and go to, and tell a man's wife how to dress. I've seen pastors do that. Tell another man's wife how she's got to dress. You can't wear this. You can't wear that. Your hair's got to be this length. Tell a man's family what kind of music they can listen to. I know Christian colleges, and I know it's a little bit different vein, but the principle is still the same. The teachers foolishly sign contracts where the school administration, the college administration, can go into a home. They're renting the home from the school. They're renting the property from the school, owns it all. And so they sign a contract. So anytime they want to, the school authorities can go into the home uninvited, unannounced, can go through the home and check out their music library, and check out their video library, check out their clothing attire, in their home and then can throw this away, take this out in a man's home. Some of you are looking at me funny. Do you think I'm making this up?
No.
I've seen that. And the fathers sit back and let that happen. There are a lot of pastors that the best thing that could happen to them would be somebody gave them a bloody nose.
Amen.
And tell them to butt out of the private personal affairs of their church members. I'm not going to tell your wife how to dress. I'm not going to tell your family what to wear or what not to wear. I will preach the principles of the Bible relative to dress, and I'll tell you the Bible teaches that we are to dress modestly.
That's right. Amen.
But you, the father, are going to answer for your family and the way they dress and the way they act and the music they listen to and the movies they watch and all the rest of it in your own home.
That's right, too.
I'm not your Holy Spirit. And I don't try to be your Holy Spirit. You're tempting me now. Stop that. This is the wrestling match. This is the wrestling match. The rulers and the jurisdiction that we wrestle against all the time. But as freedom lovers and as worshipers of Jesus Christ, we recognize His sovereignty, His authority is unlimited over our lives, and that every other authority over us must conform to the ultimate authority of Christ. That's why Benjamin Franklin, even though he was probably not a born-again Christian, as we understand it, he was more spiritual than a lot of Christians today, when he said, rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God told the truth.
Right.
It is obedience to God. We cannot but do anything else except rebel against tyrants. Now, I want you to notice, remember this verse here, verse 12. Now skip with me to Matthew chapter 4. Let me show you something. I'm about to finish here. Matthew chapter 4. The Mount of Temptation. Satan was in dialogue with Christ, trying to get Jesus to do His will. Verse 8, again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms, underline that, kingdoms of the world. When he showed him on the high, he wasn't showing him all the mountains and the valleys and the streams and the creeks and the trees and the sea. Oh, it's all so pretty. I've heard messages talking about the beauty of the earth, the beauty of the world that Jesus was showing, that Satan was showing Jesus, the beauty of the world. No, he wasn't. What did he show him? And showeth him all the what?
Kingdoms
of the world and the glory of them. Glory of what? The kingdoms. What is a kingdom? What is a kingdom? It is the authority of a king. The realm of a king. It is a political power, a military power, a civil power. He showed him the kingdoms of the world. Well, boy, what about the Babylonian kingdom? That was a powerful kingdom at one time. What about the Assyrian kingdom? Powerful kingdom. What about the Macedonians? What about the Greeks? At one time, a powerful kingdom. Later, the Romans, the most powerful kingdom of all at that time. Think of the power. Think of the military might. Think of the political power. Showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And saith unto him, all these things, political power, military power, kingdom power, will I, what?
Give
thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Time out. Jesus responded and said, you don't have that authority to offer me that. Did he say that? That's not what he said. He didn't say it. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. He didn't say, you don't have a right to say that. Why? Why didn't he say that? Because the vast majority of the kingdoms of the world, and this is historical, the vast majority of the kingdoms of the world have been controlled by Satan. Satan's primary tactic in damning the souls of men and women is to gain control of the kingdoms of the world. Had you thought about that? If Satan gains control of a kingdom, people are in trouble. Liberties are at risk, and lives are at risk. You need to read a book. If you've never read it, you need to read this book. It's written by a man named R.J. Rummel. R-U-M-M-E-L-L. R.J. Rummel. And the name of the book is Death by Government. It's a thick book. It's going to take you a little while to read it. It's worth the read. Death by Government. He goes back into human history and he traces it all the way through history. And he shows that the vast majority of deaths in the history of mankind have come at the hands of oppressive government. You have far more to fear from a oppressive government than you do from a Chicago mafia or from any other private criminal enterprise. When it comes to mass murder and slaughter of multiple millions and millions of people throughout human history, the number one culprit has always been, will always be, government.
Amen.
Amen. Governments have been the greatest mass murderers in the history of the universe. They have no competitor in that title. Which is why, for our personal application here as a society, why our founders put the Second Amendment in the Bill of Rights was because they recognized the tendency of government throughout history to become tyrannical and murderous. And so to prevent that from happening in the United States, the right of the people to keep and bear arms shall not be infringed. Did you hear the news this week where Piers Morgan, how many know where I'm going? You know where I'm going. Piers Morgan, Mr. Big Government, Gun Control, Media Zealot himself. Piers Morgan, after the news broke that the White House was secretly taping the phone calls of the Associated Press. Yes! Their darling in the White House is secretly taping them, the members of the media. And when they got the report that the Obama administration was using the IRS to target conservative political groups for IRS harassment, Piers Morgan said, now he understands why all those gun owners refuse to give up their guns. He said, they are not crazy after all. Why is that? It goes back to Ephesians 6:12. Rulers and jurisdiction. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. In Daniel chapter 3, let's turn there and we'll close. In Daniel chapter 3. Famous story. Even these compliant, sheepish, obey the government no matter what, churches, all their Sunday school classes and curriculum teach Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They don't apply it to anything. Doesn't mean anything to us, but wow, weren't they something? All right, look at what they did. Verse 16. This is when Nebuchadnezzar told him, when you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and the music, fall down and worship the image which I've made. And if you don't, I'm going to throw in a burning fiery furnace. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this manner. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. John Quincy Adams said it, and you're going to hear this from me if you keep coming more than once. Duty is ours, results are God's. That's what they said right there. That's what they said right there. O King, if God wants to deliver us from this furnace of fire, he's able to do it. But if he doesn't want to deliver us from this fire, I'll tell you something. We will not bow to your image or worship your gods. What's that? Sovereignty. Jurisdiction. It's the proper understanding of the biblical principles that relate to our duty and our responsibility to our Creator God and the limitation of human authority and the acceptance of divine sovereignty. And they didn't bow. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. And yes, God did deliver them. But what if he hadn't? They still wouldn't bow.
Praise the Lord.
They didn't know if they would be delivered or not. You and I are on a battlefield. We are not on a playground. Quit acting like you want to be on a playground. Get in the battle. Grow up. Be a man. Be a woman. Be a soldier. Be a warrior. We have a job to do. In order to do this job, we have to understand the nature of our enemy. We have to understand the nature of our God. We have to understand the parameters of our duties and of our responsibilities. We need to be so thoroughly familiar with those duties and responsibilities so that when the time comes that we must make a decision like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego made, we'll know how to make it. You don't decide at that minute what you're going to do. Do you think for one second that these fellows were caught off guard by this?
No way.
And they didn't know, what are we going to do? You mean we might go into the burning fiery furnace? That might be the consequence? Really? Oh, no, I hadn't thought about that. Wow. Oh, King, what'd you say? We're going to throw. Wow, wait a minute. Let me think about this. All right. Oh, well, holy cow. I hadn't thought about that. Oh, just a minute now. Let me think about this. Is that what they did, you think?
No way.
Absolutely no way. They already knew the consequences. And their mind was made up what they were going to do. You got to decide these things now. You got to get these principles down in your heart now. When the time comes to make the decision, if you don't have those principles already in place in your heart, you're not going to know what to do. You're going to go with the wind. This weekend, we set aside to remember, to memorialize the names of the men. For what? The house they lived in? The car they drove? The clothes they wear? The money they had in the bank? No. We memorialized them for the sacrifice they made on the battlefield. And your memorial and mine will be the same. Your memorial and mine will not be the house we lived in, the car we drove, the clothes we wear, the money we had in the bank. The memorial will be the sacrifice that you and I made on the battlefield. Let's stand for prayer.